Turning to the 28th Psalm, Psalm number 28, just to read that Psalm together. Psalm number 28. Please turn with me in your Bibles to this Psalm and let us hear God's precious word. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications, when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them, and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Come to the Lord's message for this evening. Let us all bow before God. Let us unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. And dear Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us afresh as we turn to the Word of God, as we open up thy divine truth, as we consider the reading that we already have brought and the text that thou hast laid upon this heart and the message from it. O Lord, we pray that there will be a solemnizing of our souls, that there will be a removal of all that would be a distraction and a hindrance. We pray, Lord, that thy name will be glorified, even through the preaching of thy truth tonight. Give great help. Give that divine power. O Lord, meet with us, we ask. Bring souls to Christ. And may the kingdom of God be extended. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. My text is found in verse 1 of Psalm number 28. It says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. It's the final words of that verse, which are these, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Now, David was a mighty man of prayer, as is so clearly demonstrated in the book of Psalms. Therefore, the Psalms are not so much hymns of praise, though they are, as they are the humble petitions of a man of God as he communed with the Lord. The vast majority of the Psalms were written, of course, by David, and are essentially the holy breathings out of this man's longings and yearnings after God. Even those Psalms that David didn't write are prayerful in essence. So that the book of Psalms is essentially the book of prayer. Now there are different circumstances in David's life or in the lives of other men who wrote the other Psalms, which gave rise to many of these inspired prayers. But almost without variation, these circumstances in which David found himself or other men found themselves were in the form of troubles and trials of such intensity that God's servant was moved to pen his longings, his cry, his yearning after the Almighty God. This 28th Psalm is clearly the product of such a time in David's life, a time of the most extreme suffering at the hands of bitter enemies and relentless enemies who were doing their utmost to destroy God's servant and to bring him down. In this psalm, you'll find that David speaks of the wicked. He speaks of the workers of iniquity. He refers to their deeds. He refers to their wickedness. He refers to the work of their hands in terms of their rebellion against the Lord and their persecution of God's servant. But you see, in the providence of God, all of this vexation came upon David, and the outcome was that he went to the Lord and he prayed in the manner that is set before us in this psalm. Now, in the very first verse where he begins to pray, notice what it says there. Notice the focus of his prayer. He says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." By faith, he focuses on the Lord's strength, on the Lord's power that is signaled by this description of the Lord as the rock. The word rock is used here. And of course, you'll find that quite a lot in the Psalms as well as in other parts of God's Word. Therefore, David's focus was one of faith and dependence on the Lord. He refers to the Lord as his rock, and in a very personal way, he says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." And what a focus that is, as David shows us, in the time of such a storm as he was experiencing, as this psalm intimates to our souls. There's also here the fervency of his prayer. He says, "Unto thee will I cry." He wasn't repeating a prayer. He wasn't going through some kind of a litany. Here's the language of someone who not only was in deadly earnest, but someone who was ready to sink beneath the awful load that was now upon him, beneath the opposition that he was experiencing, the resistance that there was to his soul and to his witness and to his work for God. And therefore you have the fervency of his prayer. But then I also notice here his forcefulness in prayer. It's indicated by those words, "Be not silent to me." He is completely set on obtaining an answer from God. He has placed himself before the Lord, before the throne of grace, and as it were, he's taking heaven by great forcefulness. He's pleading in a manner that shows that they will not accept anything less than divine intervention. And therefore he says, "Be not silent to me." He wants to hear the voice of God speaking to him and also speaking for him, pleading his cause and commanding deliverance for him in his circumstances and in his situation as is described in this very psalm. Now the forcefulness of his praying is then supported and indeed enhanced by a certain argument. Notice what he says. "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." "Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." David cannot bear the thought of the Lord standing aloof from him in the time of trouble, not appearing on his behalf and not answering his cry. He can't bear the thought of that. He can't bear the thought that God would be silent to him at this particular time. And therefore, to David, a man of God, there could have been no more awful situation. For if God does not answer him, he will be like a dead man, removed from the scene of time, into the state of death, and into the grave, where all is silent, and all is still, and no voice is heard, and no word is spoken. In this text, therefore, the pit, in the first instance, refers to the grave. When men go down to the grave, they're surrounded and they're shrouded in silence. But to go a step farther, in the second instance, the pit here speaks of hell. In many scriptures where this word pit is used, or the Hebrew word is used, and it's translated pit, we find very clearly that it's employed with reference to the abode of the damned. Furthermore, one of the greatest miseries of those who are lost is that God is forever silent toward them. So David in this context is saying that the greatest imaginable misery for him would be for God to give no answer in his trouble, but remain silent toward him. As I've already said, he cannot endure to think that the Lord would not speak to him, and he depicts the misery of that situation, not only with the idea that when a man dies and goes into the grave, all is silent, but even going beyond that, as being like the silence that God shows toward the lost and toward the damned. David does not want to be in that category of people to whom God is eternally silent. This is a very graphic and a very poignant statement that he makes, prayer that he makes. But it does open up to us a line of thought that is of the most striking kind, that God is silent toward the damned, toward those who go down into the pit, as we read here. Here's a feature of their lost estate that is of the most horrible, the most terrible kind, God's silence toward those who are lost. Now, in one sense, hell is a place of noise, portrayed by biblical terms, and especially by the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he speaks of the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth of those who are lost. And that latter term, the gnashing of the teeth, is actually a term that portrays the emitting of the most awful hatred against God. And therefore, in that sense, hell will not be a silent place itself. There will be the wails of the damned. There are the cries of the lost. There is the lament arising up out of the pit tonight, if only we can hear it, of those who are lost forevermore. And yet they continually spew out their awful hatred for God, their animosity to the gospel, their terrible resistance against God, even in the midst of the bed of flames on which they languish. So in that sense, hell is not a silent place. And yet simultaneously, it is silent. It's a place of silence because God is silent toward the lost. That's what David says. Lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. And the clear inference is that God is silent toward those who are lost. There's another psalm that addresses this before we move on. Psalm 115 and the verse 17. It says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Down into silence. And the silence there, I interpret in the light of Psalm 28, verse 1, there are some foolish people who take Psalm 115, verse 17, and they try to concoct a whole argument out of it that there's such a thing as soul sleep or unconsciousness when men die and they're in a state of silence, and therefore they say that Psalm 115 is speaking of this, or Psalm 115, verse 17, but it is not. It says the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, In other words, they have left the world, they have left earth, they have left all that has to do with the praise of God and the worship of God, and they have gone from it forever, and now God is silent toward them. So tonight we come to a most solemn subject. God's silence toward the damned. God's silence toward the damned. How do we understand this? I want to open it up to you. I want to take you along three lines of thought that I believe will help us to understand what the Lord is saying here as we consider these words and this subject of God's silence toward the lost. First of all, these words tell us that, or speak to us of no communication. No communication. God is silent to the lost, and at once a sinner departs from time into eternity as a damned soul, all communication of the message of salvation ceases. God has nothing to say to lost sinners in terms of hope or mercy. Nothing to say to them at all once they leave this world. And therefore, in that sense, He is silent toward them. In other words, there are certain privileges, certain spiritual privileges that sinners have in this life that they no longer enjoy beyond the grave. When they're in eternity and when they're in God's hell, there are privileges that they had here that they will never have again. So there's no communication. God is silent toward them. Men and women, there's no gospel preaching in hell. No gospel preaching in hell. Some will try to tell you there is, and I'll come to that a little later. But in this world, in this life, multitudes of sinners enjoy the privilege of hearing the preaching of the gospel. Many tonight who are right now in a lost eternity and in hell itself, sat in this life, in this world, under earnest preachers. They heard many sermons. They received many warnings. Many entreaties were brought over their souls. They heard the Word of God expounded clearly and faithfully. They were presented with the great truths of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those truths and accompanying truths were presented to their minds. They were warned of the reality of sin and the danger of sin. They were told over and over again of where they were going, of how they were heading toward eternity, toward a lost eternity, toward hell. But they listened not. They paid no heed. They gave no regard. And now they're in the hell of which they were so solemnly warned. They sat on this earth, therefore, from earliest days to the close of life, they heard this kind of preaching. And many are still enjoying that privilege. Sadly, it's ignored, it's rejected. It is repudiated even in many cases. And then death comes and the soul is carried down to destruction and never again is gospel preaching heard. And therefore, God has nothing to say in terms of pardon or grace or salvation to those who are now lost and will have nothing to say to you. If you die as you're now living and you go into God's hell, He'll be silent toward you forever. You know, the Lord's people, the Lord's messengers and the Lord's people are very much aware of this awful situation. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that came to me as I was preparing for tonight. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 10, and I've often looked at it and thought about it. Just turn there with me, please. Ecclesiastes 8 and the verse number 10. And Solomon says, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten." I just want to stop right there. Take those words. I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten. Forgotten in the sense that they who had come and gone from the Lord's house are seen no more. They're remembered no more. They're prayed for no more. They're preached to no more. And nothing can be done to rescue them from the pit to which they have gone. And therefore they, multitudes who have come and gone from the place of the holy, are then buried. They've died, they're buried, and they're out in God's eternity, and they're remembered no more. God's people, you see, don't remember them in the sense that they don't pray for them anymore. They don't preach to them anymore. They have nothing to say to them because they're gone. And when that's true of the Lord's people, how much more is it true of God Himself? God has forgotten them in this sense that He's silent toward them. If you turn to Job chapter 33 and then also Job 36, you will notice what I mean when I talk about nothing can be done to rescue them from the pit to which they have gone. Job 33 and 24. What is it that rescues a man from going down to the pit? Job 33:24. It says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Here's God's word. Here's God's revelation of how a man can be saved or delivered from going down to the pit. God says, I have found a ransom. It means atonement. The atonement is the only power that stops a man from going down to the pit if it's applied to his soul. If he takes advantage of the ransoming blood of Jesus Christ, it alone will keep him out of hell. Then look at chapter 36 of Job and the verse number 18. And it says, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take thee away with a stroke. Now listen, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Do you see the correspondence between those two verses? Deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. I found an atonement. It's the atonement that saves men from going down to the pit. But the problem, the terrible situation is, once a man's in the pit, not even the blood of the Lamb can rescue him. God is forever silent. God has nothing more to say to that soul. Taken away by the stroke of God's wrath, the great ransom cannot do anything for him, and the proclamation of it he never hears again. Scriptures like these expose the unscriptural dogma of purgatory. They expose the gospel of the second chance to be the lie that it actually is. You might say, well, are there those who tell people that there's a chance beyond life or beyond the grave, beyond this world? Of course there are. That's what purgatory is all about. That there's another opportunity to be cleansed and purged from your sin. But God says no. And there's no gospel preached in hell. Many will take 1 Peter 3:19-20 and pervert those two verses and say that they teach that beyond this life and in the world to come, there is gospel preaching to those who are in the prison house of hell. But that's an utter perversion. I haven't time to expound those verses. I'm simply making the statement that such a teaching contradicts the whole Bible. There is no gospel preaching in hell. May I also say, with regard to this opening point, there is no light given to those who are in hell. See, when God communicates with people, with men, He gives them light to draw them, to guide them, to lead them away from their lost estate. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. He came into this world to rescue the perishing from their spiritual darkness by illuminating their minds and their hearts and their souls. Look at those wonderful verses in Matthew chapter 4, where you read at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Matthew 4:13-16, the verses are, and it talks there about Christ leaving Nazareth and coming to Capernaum. Goes on to say in verses 14-16 that here's the fulfillment of a prophecy now. And look at verse 16, Matthew 4:16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Oh yes, when the Lord comes to men, He brings light to them. They're sitting in darkness. They're lost in that darkness. But He comes along to illumine them and to enlighten their minds and to bring them out of their darkness. The same as in Luke chapter 1, 76-79. There you read of a lovely title of our Lord. He's called the Day Spring from on High. Luke 1, 76-79. I'm not taking time to turn up all these verses, but what a beautiful title of Christ. It means the dawn, the sun rising. And there's our Savior under that kind of a metaphor. And you know what it's like at dawn when the sun rises? What happens? It chases away the night. Darkness flees. And light begins to filter through and there is the radiance and the glory of the dawn, and that's a title given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on to read there in those verses, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace. What a graphic picture of where the sinner is. The sinner sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, lost, but needing guidance and direction, and the sun rising from on high comes. Our Savior descends, and He brings men out of that darkness into the glorious light of His gospel and His grace. But let me tell you, my friend, once the sinner crosses the line of death, and perishes, there is no communication of light. That is hope. That's really what's meant by light. Hope. There's no communication of light for the soul that's lost in hell. Have you ever wondered why God describes hell in terms of darkness? We read of the mist of darkness as God speaks of hell in 2 Peter 2. We read of the blackness of darkness concerning hell in Jude verse 13. Three times in Matthew, our Lord uses the expression outer darkness as He talks about hell. And the sinner being cast into that outer darkness. And therefore our Lord does speak of hell with this kind of language, using the figure of darkness. And what does He mean? Well, I'm getting to it. But let me give you an illustration of it. Remember the plague of darkness that came in Egypt? One of the plagues. That was a supernatural darkness. It tells us there in Exodus chapter 10 that it was darkness, listen, darkness which may be felt. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in a place of the most awful darkness. Maybe a building or down underground and the lights went out or whatever happened. And that darkness is awful. Enough to drive you out of your mind if you're left there. The darkness that came down in Egypt is a portrayal of the darkness that comes down over the damned in hell. That is the hopelessness of their state. You see, in Egypt, here's the remarkable thing. It says that it was a darkness that came over the Egyptians, a darkness that could be felt. But then it says this of those who were the Lord's people, All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They had light. Do not portray our minds away into God's eternity. That while the Egyptians in the sense of the lost and the enemies of God and the damned and the hopeless will sink forever in that outer darkness, the children of God will have light in their dwellings forever. Eternal light. Eternal darkness. God is silent toward the lost because God will give no light, no hope to the one who's lost in hell. There's no striving of the Spirit in hell. In this world, there is the striving of the Holy Spirit, the moving of the Holy Ghost, the gracious influences of the Spirit of God, constantly being felt. He pricks the conscience. He convicts of sin. He points to Christ. He calls to repentance. He softens hearts. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us of people who do not actually become the children of God and never were the children of God. And yet he says they were enlightened and they tasted of the heavenly gift and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. How is that? Because in this world the Spirit of God, as the gospel is preached, is always moving and always working. What about the Felixes of the Bible? What about those of whom the Lord speaks in Matthew 12, who were exalted to heaven? They sat under the preaching of the Son of God Himself, who was filled with the Holy Ghost without measure. Don't try to tell me that the Holy Ghost was not present in the preaching of Christ. If it were the case that he never has been present in the preaching of any other man throughout all time, and of course that would be a nonsense, he most certainly was present in the ministry of the Savior, and those folk were exalted to heaven. They heard the voice. The Lord spoke. The Spirit was moving. And the Lord was calling them to come to repentance, turn from sin. But they did what so many do, they hardened their hearts. Hebrews 12:29, you know what it says? It tells us of those who do despite to the Spirit of grace. And that word despite, or to do despite, means to insult. Can you imagine it? That verse, as well as talking about trampling underfoot the Son of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus, but also doing despite, insulting, that is, the Spirit of the living God. And therefore men in this world do have that experience of this moving and the striving of the Holy Ghost. They sit in gospel meetings just like this. Their consciences are alarmed. They feel the guilt of sin. They're moved within themselves. They're afraid. They're filled with terror. What's going on? God is speaking and the Spirit is moving. But they've turned away and they go their own direction. And they harden their hearts. And I tell you right now, when they sink down into hell, there will be no striving of the Spirit then. It's gone. Rather, there will be a hardness of heart and a hatred of God that will intensify and constantly deepen as the ages roll by. People in hell do not become soft and tender. People lost in the pit have no desire to be saved. None whatsoever. They have died hating God, and they will continue hating God, and never will they know anything of the work of the Holy Ghost, because God is silent. There is no communication. But then, there is no alleviation. As we think about these words, here in Psalm 20, the Lord is silent to the lost in that He does not respond to their cries of torment. Yes, I said earlier, there are cries in hell. Not cries of repentance. Not cries of remorse. Not a desire emitted from the soul to be saved or whatever. But there are cries of torment, and God is silent. He does not hear them in the sense of responding to them. Therefore, there is no alleviation of their awful suffering. Now, let's stop here and think of this. Hell is a place of torment. Sadly, tragically, whatever adverb you want to use, as we deal with what men say and write nowadays, there are many, many men moving away from the very truth of the existence of hell. And the fact that it is a place of torment. And when they move away from that and they come up with their own supposed enlightened ideas and so on, all they are a bunch of liars. Deniers of God's truth, and especially the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He of all others in Scripture gives the plainest revelation on this fact of the torment of hell. It is a place of torment, and there's no surprise about that, because He is the judge of all, and therefore He can speak with absolute authority in this matter. And it will cause your heart to tremble if you really get your Bible down and go through the Gospels and mark out how our Lord teaches on hell, its torment, its flames, its wrath, its suffering. It will cause the heart of the believer to shudder. He talks in Matthew 5, verse 22, about the fact that it is a place of fire. He speaks there literally of the Gehenna of fire, or the hell of fire, as we translate it into our English translation. Gehenna is the Greek word. It has to do with that place of burning. It's taken from the Old Testament. There was a place called the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. It was a rubbish tip. It was constantly burning. The fire never went out. And that idea of this constant burning was taken as God wrote the Bible. And He took the word for the Valley of Hinnom, Hinnom, the Hebrew word. It's brought over into the New Testament and becomes Gehenna. And therefore it has to do with this idea of literal fire. People say that just couldn't be. Say, well, how could someone, a human being, burn forever? My friend, we are dealing with the supernatural. Furthermore, the Bible shows us an example of how men are smitten with fire, the fire of God, but they are not consumed. I refer to the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who sinned against the Lord. And it says, fire came out from the Lord, the fire of God. It smote them. As you read in Leviticus 10, but they weren't burned up. They were smitten. They were slaughtered by that fire. They died under the stroke of that fire. But then they were carried away in their coats and in their clothes, and nothing was seen there by way of any burning as we think of things. What we've got to realize is this, men and women, we don't know, we cannot fully grasp the supernatural, but be sure of it tonight, there's a fire in hell. It is the Gehenna of fire. It's unquenchable fire. There in Mark's Gospel, 5 times in the space of 6 verses, the Lord uses the expression, the fire that never shall be quenched. In that same passage in Mark 9, 3 times he uses the expression, where the worm dieth not. What is he talking about? He's talking about the gnawing of the guilty conscience. And it will never stop. Think about that for a moment or two. A guilty conscience. There's nothing more painful in its own sense than the guilty conscience gnawing away, continually eating at you. And that's what the Lord means. The conscience fully awake, fully alert, continually operating as the soul languishes under the flames of God's wrath. And you see, out of that torment, sinners are going to cry out in their anguish. And the rich man in Luke 16 is a classic example of this. If there is one passage, I preached on this some weeks ago, so I dealt with the parables. But if there is one passage that the cults hate, it is Luke 16. They hate it. And they'll do everything to try to destroy it. The cults, the liberals, whoever else, they all array themselves against Luke 16. But I tell you tonight, you cannot do away with the words of that man as the Lord lets us hear him. And he cries out, I am tormented in this flame. And the answer comes back. Thou art tormented. And then the cry goes up again about this place of torment. And the word, in every case, is the word that means suffering. And how great was that man's suffering. Now this is the intermediate state. This is a soul that's in hell. And that soul is being tormented. Let me tell you, I don't mean to be sensational, for I'm not being sensational. I'm being truthful tonight. If you and I were taken to the pit of hell, we would hear that man still crying out, I am tormented. People say, how can you torment a soul? Men and women, you're dealing with God. Romans 2. The Apostle Paul writes about these things in Romans 2, and he says there, indignation and wrath, tribulation, listen, and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. The soul is mentioned. The soul has the capacity to suffer. You just test yourself. When trouble comes, when trial comes, when sorrow comes, where do you feel it? You feel it in here. You don't feel it in your finger. I'm not being funny. You don't feel it in your leg. You feel that anguish inwardly. And what is it that's emitting that anguish and experiencing that anguish? It's your soul. You have a soul. And your soul has the capacity to suffer. And if you die and you perish, this awful suffering will come upon you. And the point I'm making is this. There will be no alleviation. God will be silent. God will be silent. You know, the Bible tells me in a few places as an example of that silence. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 27. He says to sinners, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and so on. Notice those words. They will call, but I won't answer. Didn't the rich man call? And there was no answer in the sense there was no alleviation of his suffering. He simply asked for a drop of water. He wanted just that, the slightest alleviation of his suffering, but there was no answer. God was silent. You find this also, I haven't time to take you to Zechariah. Sometime you go to Zechariah 7, 11 to 13 and read there of men who make their hearts as hard as the adamant stone. And then the day will come when they'll call upon God and God will not answer. Lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. God's silence toward the lost. No communication. No message. No word. They're sealed in their damnation for all eternity. No alleviation. There's no mercy. There's no response. God is silent. And then this. No alteration. In the sense that once divine justice has given its verdict, it is irreversible. And there's no alteration of that verdict. In that sense, he's silent toward the lost. You see, men and women, sinners go down to hell because God is holy. And because God must punish sin. And that punishment starts. The stroke falls immediately at death. Once a man dies, his eternal state is sealed. Now there is the judgment day when he will stand for the final sentence, which simply means he will be there to receive not only eternal wrath in the lake of fire, but the degrees of it. But as soon as he dies, justice has given its verdict, and there is no alteration. Silence reigns. God will not change his mind. God will not remove his wrath. He's now silent toward those who have gone down into the pit. Let me tell you something. When that great day comes and that final eternal sentence is given, the Bible tells me that the sinner will be silent. Matthew 22. And he was speechless. You know how men boast of what they're going to tell God? What they're going to say to him? We've heard these people, but they're to be pitied, you know. Believers, I say that to you. They're to be pitied. Because they are so blind, though they be so brazen. And they will say, oh, well, I'm going to tell God when I meet him. When they meet God, they won't have a word to say.
And they will realize, among all other things, that the silence of God is just and cannot be reversed. And when he says to his servants, cast them out into outer darkness, they will be speechless. I want you to get a hold of this tonight. See, it's very easy for people, and very frequent it is the case, very easy for people to say, no, preacher, that's not for me. You're talking about somebody else. Am I? Are you saved? If you died tonight, where would you be? If you left this world right now, how would it be with your soul? I am talking about you and to you, and God is addressing you from this book tonight. Don't try to hide behind somebody else. Don't try to push it away and say it's not for me. It is very much for you. You're running the risk of being one of those to whom God will be forever silent, who will sink and sink and sink, never to rise out of the darkness, never to leave the flames, never to find the least iota of mercy, never to know anything of what I have mentioned already tonight, ever again. Terms of gospel, mercy, the working of the Spirit. That's where you're headed. You need to be like David. And I know that here he's talking as a Christian, a believer, in his own context, his own setting. For that reason, I've taken the topic out of this text. But you need to be like David, and may your cry be not silent to me, Lord, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. That would be a marvelous prayer for you to pray. Lord, don't stop speaking to me. Don't stop striving with me. Don't become silent. Speak on, Lord. And bring me to Christ. And give me grace to embrace the Savior and flee from the wrath to come. Give me faith to believe in the atonement. Give me faith to trust in the precious blood. Oh man, oh woman tonight, young person, you could do nothing better than pray those words. And I trust that tonight you'll pray them. And that from your heart there will go up a cry such as this. And when this meeting is over, you will then make your way to the minister's room or to the door where I will be, and you will seek out counsel and help and prayer. You need to be saved. You need Christ. May you come tonight. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. Father, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit of God will take the word and use the word. And we ask, O Lord, that sinners will be broken and will be brought to Christ and will be given faith and grace to believe in him. Flee from the wrath to come. Do thy work. Command thy blessing. And Lord, go with us now, we pray.
And may thy name be glorified. And may the Lord Jesus say of the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. Answer prayer. And get great glory to thine own name. For we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.